Today, we're starting our next book study, so I'm excited for that. If you're around this long enough, our normal diet on a Sunday morning is kind of working through books of the Bible, and today we're starting our new book study in the book of 2 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, you want to find that, use the table of contents, that's fine. If you were with us in the fall, we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians, so now we're going to go through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And then in the summer, we'll go through 3 Thessalonians. So we'll work through that. Chuckles from church people. There's no 3 Thessalonians if you're looking to read ahead. We're excited to start this. Let me do a little review as we jump into this book study, because we want to understand some context, and we're just getting started today. So we're going to cover 4 verses, but I want to kind of give us the context of the letter. Now, if you remember back in the fall when we introduced 1 Thessalonians, here's the scenario. This is a very important city for the Apostle Paul. In the mission of God, it's a very important city. It was a very religiously pluralistic, culturally diverse city. It had good industry, but it was the capital of Macedonia. And here's why it was a very important city to Paul. So Paul was traveling around to different cities, spreading the gospel, preaching the gospel, and starting new churches in all the cities that he went to. And in his endeavors, at one time he had what's been known as the Macedonian vision. So he had a dream one night of a Macedonian man who's saying, "Hey, Paul, come over here. Come bring the gospel to us." And the city of Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia. So he's like, "God, I'm supposed to be here. Like, God has called me here." And you might think, if God calls me here, then it's going to go great and it's going to go easy and this is going to be really exciting. Well, it was really exciting, but it didn't go that great and it wasn't that easy. So in Acts 17, we can read about how this unfolds. So Paul shows up in the city of Thessalonica, and as he normally does, he goes to the synagogue. He would start there, kind of preaching Jesus in the synagogue. And the Jewish leaders, as was common, they were not too excited about his message. But it says in Acts 17 that a lot of Greeks and leading women responded to the message of the gospel that Paul was preaching. So there was a great response to the gospel in Thessalonica. It just wasn't with these leading Jewish people. In fact, they were upset and even jealous at the response to the gospel that Paul was seeing. So they go and hire what's in the text calls men of rabble. Basically, they got some shady characters and hired a mob to chase Paul out of the city. Well, they can't find Paul, but they stirred up this mob to go get him. And they go to the house of a guy named Jason, where they think Paul is staying. And Jason won't give up Paul, so they take Jason. And they take Jason into custody. They kind of give him the third degree. And they're saying, you know, this Paul's in our town, and he's sharing a message that is turning the world upside down. Which is like, yes, that's exactly what the gospel's doing. This is a very accurate description. But they don't like the way that it's turning the world upside down, so they're upset. But Jason won't turn Paul over. The Bible's exciting. You should read it. It's all kind of adventures. And the believers in Thessalonica sneak Paul and Silas out at night. So what happens is like, all right, Paul, if you can imagine yourself as Paul, you didn't get to spend a lot of time in this city. You had a great response to the gospel. You're establishing this church, but you kind of got pushed out of town pretty quickly. So what Paul does in his kind of more missionary journeys as he's traveling around, he leads a young man to faith named Timothy. And he's like, "Okay, Timothy, they don't know you, they know me. Would you go back to Thessalonica and check on these people that I care about? Because if I got chased out of town by a mob for preaching the gospel, I can't imagine what it's like to embrace the gospel and live in that city. So I'm concerned about them. Would you go and check on them and come back and tell me how they're doing?" So Timothy does that. He goes and he brings a report back to Paul, and he's like, "Okay, Paul, you would be so excited. You'd be so proud. They are thriving. Like, it's a really difficult place. I mean, they're facing persecution. They're facing all kinds of afflictions. Like, it's difficult, but man, they're thriving in their faith. They're growing in their faith. You would be so proud of this church." Now, it's not perfect. There's some things that need to be addressed. There's some confusion that's happening, but this is good news. So 1 Thessalonians is Paul's letter to them in response to Timothy's report. And he encourages them. He's so excited about their strong faith despite their difficult circumstances. He addresses some confusion about the return of Jesus because it's like, hey, things are getting really bad. Did we miss it? And Paul's like, no, you didn't miss it. You won't miss it. And he explains some of that. And that's an important Christian doctrine that we believe that Jesus Christ is going to return to make all things new. Okay, never mind. No, you were late. You're late on the gas. And he's like, oh, I'm going to fix some misunderstandings about that, and then I'm going to address some of the problems that I'm hearing about of people being idle or lazy and not working, not living. He's like, we don't live that way as Christians. I'll address that. So that's what he addresses in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is kind of like 1 Thessalonians in all caps. I'm not saying it was in all caps in Hebrew, I'm just saying, or in Greek, but it's like he's kind of reinforcing or doubling down on the message he said in 1 Thessalonians because the same problems exist. If you can imagine that, like Paul's like, I told you this, but they're still struggling. In fact, not only do the same problems exist, they've gotten worse. So persecution has intensified. The suffering that they're facing is getting worse. There's still confusion about the day of the Lord or the return of the Lord. And there's still problems with people being idle or lazy in the church. So Paul's going to address all of those things again in this letter. And what we have to kind of understand as we go into this letter is this kind of big picture perspective of kind of the lenses that we need to see everything that Paul says in this letter is why he's writing it. What are his motives in writing this letter? And he's writing this to a group of persecuted believers to encourage them. Like, that's why he's writing this letter. That's why he's addressing these things. He wants to encourage them in their faith. They are suffering, and Paul wants to help them suffer well. Now, that's a paradigm shift for us. Because normally when we think of situations of suffering, we don't think about, oh, how do I suffer well? We think, I don't like this. How do I get out of this suffering as fast as possible, right? This job is hard. How do I get out of this job? This marriage is hard. How do I get out of this marriage? My health is bad. How do I get healed right away? Like, we want to get out of the suffering as fast as possible. We don't think or have the perspective of how do I suffer well? And we can tend to fall into this thinking that God wants me just healthy, happy, sipping Mai Tais on a beach somewhere, and that's like the blessed life of Christianity. No, that is not the case, because you know what else is really, really hard? Following Jesus. Like he's saying, this is really difficult. In fact, we'll look at a couple passages where Jesus gives a warning to his followers, like, hey, if you want to follow me, put on a helmet. Because it's going to get tough. It's going to be difficult. This is not the easy life that you need to expect. So in fact, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says this. He's talking to his disciples. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, if you're familiar at all with the animal kingdom, that's not a very comforting scenario. He says, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Like, you need to be on your toes on how you behave. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So you got to get this passage here. He's saying, guys, I got a plan that's going to take my good news all over the world. And you're going to preach this good news in front of governors and kings. Now, side note, how you're going to get there is they're going to beat you and drag you in front of there. But when you're there, you got quite an audience to talk about me. But this is the life you have to look forward to. Like, if you follow me, expect hardship. Expect it to be difficult. In fact, later on in this chapter, he says this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, like a demon, how much more will they malign those of his household? He's saying, guys, you follow somebody who got publicly executed as a criminal. What do you think they're going to do to you? Like, if we follow Jesus and that was his outcome, should we expect anything different? And he's trying to prepare his disciples for a reality of what it means to follow Christ. Like, before this, he's like, take up your cross and follow me. Like, Christianity is going to produce hardship. If you're serious about following Christ, expect opposition. Or Paul puts it another way, to a letter to Timothy, the guy that he sent to Thessalonica to give the report. He says this to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's like, Timothy, mark it down. Plan on it. Just count on it. If you are committed to live a God-honoring life, this is what you need to expect. Not everybody's going to like the decisions that you make. Some people are going to be really upset about your life choices in following and honoring God. You should expect persecution. Now, we read those passages because we want you to understand this is now the reality for the believers in Thessalonica. They're following Christ. They've embraced the gospel, and because they have, life is a lot harder for them. Like, I embraced the gospel, and I lost my job. I embraced the gospel, and now I got family members who disown me. I embraced the gospel, and now my financial situation is not the same because my employment got messed up. I embraced the gospel, and I got thrown in jail. Or my friend embraced the gospel, and he lost his life. Like, these are the real scenarios that they're living in. It's facing opposition in their life. So, here's what we have to understand, though. God does beautiful things in and through suffering. He does beautiful things in and through suffering. Listen, if we embrace a godly life, which I hope that's where we're at, then we're going to face struggles. Count on it. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Which means we need to learn how to thrive in the midst of hardship. Like when godly living gets hard, which it will, how do you not quit? How do you not quit? How do you just not throw in the towel on that? Because we all probably have stories of people who it's like, we know they went through some really hard stuff. And some people have a testimony of saying, I grew the most in my faith through that. I prayed like I've never prayed before. I read my Bible like I never read my Bible before. I depended on God like never before. And we have other stories of people who have gone through suffering and hardship, and they no longer believe in God. They no longer attend church. They no longer read their Bible. How do we become the people that thrive through hardship and not the people that get sidelined through hardship and our faith gets shipwrecked through that hardship? Like, how do we suffer well? How do we thrive in the midst of hardship? And I think Paul gives us some really practical concepts that we can lay hold of in these first four verses of 2 Thessalonians. And I'm going to give you the big idea up front, and then we'll look at it and see it in the text together. Normally, I kind of hold it just to keep your attention and so you don't leave early. So if I'm going to tell you up front, promise, and just like write it down and leave. Stay with me here. But here's what we need to know. Thriving through struggles requires a correct identity, a clear purpose, and a community of encouragement. All right, we're going to see that in the text, but this is what we need to know. Thriving through struggles requires a correct identity, a clear purpose, and a community of encouragement. And the reason we need to get those things down is that so that we can face suffering appropriately. All of us are going to face hardships. There's a right way to face it, and there's a wrong way to face it. The wrong way to face struggles is to try to avoid it or escape it or give up because of it. But the right way to face struggles is to reinforce your identity, to reestablish your purpose, and to revisit your community. We're going to work through each one of those. Yeah, it's tricky, right? Baptist, I'll start with ours there. But we're going to reinforce our identity, reestablish your purpose, and revisit your community. And if we get this, here's the hope, right? This is like the goal that we want to see as a church, that we would be people when suffering and hardship comes, our attitude would be, oh, I know what to do. I know how to handle this. Like, I'm prepared for this. Like a few weeks ago, we told you that someone in our church needed some serious medical help, and our safety team responded in a really cool way in that. It's like, oh, they were prepared for that. Or if you're a driver, if you have a driver's license, you should know how to change a flat tire, because if you drive long enough, guess what's probably going to happen? You're going to get a flat tire. And when that happens, you'd be like, oh, I know what to do. I'm prepared for this. Well, I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, there's going to come suffering, there's going to come opposition, there's going to come hardship. And when that happens, I want all of us to be able to say, I know what to do. I am prepared to handle this situation. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to look at the first four verses today. Here we go. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, his kind of partner in this, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, one thing to point out before we start working through this a little slower is notice that Paul is thanking God for how they're behaving in suffering rather than praying that they would just be relieved from suffering. You might think reading this, Paul would be like, I am so sorry you're going through this. You don't deserve this. You need to get out of that city as fast as possible. That's not right. That is not how Paul's responding. Paul's saying, hey, I am so pumped with how you're reacting to this suffering. Like, you're growing in your faith. You're increasing in your love. Like, this is encouraging. Now, why is he doing that? Now, you remember how Paul started off in his first letter to the Thessalonians? This is what he said to them. I'll read it to you. I don't think we have it for the screen, but this is what he said. This is 1 Thessalonians. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He said, everybody's talking about you. And the reason that they're talking about you is because of how you responded to the gospel despite all the persecution and opposition and oppression that you're facing. Like, that puts you on stage and your performance is glorifying God. Like, I'm so thrilled by how you're reacting in the midst of suffering. I'm not praying just for suffering to be relieved from you. I'm thanking God for your faithfulness through it, because how you're behaving is magnifying and glorifying God to everybody around us. Like, everywhere I go, they're talking about you. It puts you on stage, and how you're performing is glorifying God. Now, when we look at these four verses, I want us to see some things that Paul's doing and some things that Paul says they're doing to help us understand what we need to be doing when it comes to facing suffering and hardship in our own lives. And what we've said is that if we're going to thrive through the struggles that are a part of the Christian life, we need a correct identity, we need a clear purpose, and we need a community of encouragement. We're going to start with the first one. We'll work through each of those. But first, let's look at a correct identity. Go back to verse 1. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read through, especially epistles, it's kind of a, you know, it's a letter to people, and then you might kind of skip the introduction, like there's not much there, like, oh, you know, dear Thessalonians, and he just gets into it, like this is common language, but it's very intentional language. And what he's saying is packed with meaning, and he's saying it on purpose. And he's saying it to a persecuted group of people to reinforce their identity, who they are. So when he says, to the church in Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians. Now, the church wasn't like a building. It's not like I'm going to mail this to this building and this address. It's a group of people. It's God's people. Like, this is who you are. You are God's people in Thessalonica. This is who I'm writing to. This is who you are. You need to understand your identity. You are God's people in this city. And then he says, in God. What does it mean to be in God? This is a very specific language or a term that Paul uses more than once. In fact, he uses it in Colossians 3. We'll get a running start to it, but he says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. So it's like, all right, life is hard on this earth. Don't spend too much time dwelling about this earth. Rather, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. And here's why. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ, what? In God. So you, because of the work of Jesus, you are in God. And because you are in God, you have better things to think about someday and above. So set your mind there. Seek those things, because it's so much better than what you're going through on the earth. Like, God has given you great things to think about. You have a belonging in heaven someday. And you are now in God. And that term in God, it kind of communicates this idea of belonging and protection. It's like, oh, I'm with him. I'm in his arms. And those are good arms to be in. Like, he's God, right? But Paul even goes further and kind of double downs twice in these two verses with a phrase to get more personal. He says, God, our Father. Like, I'm just going to get more personal with what I'm getting at. He is our Father. And it communicates this idea not only of love and care and protection, but also responsibility. Like, God is your parent, and he is responsible for his own people. And he knows how to take care of his own people. Like, if he's your father, that means God is responsible for you. Now, think about this, or hear this through the ears of a persecuted group of people who feel like we're losing. We're getting oppressed. We're getting held down. We're getting persecuted. We're being afflicted. Like, it feels like we're losing. And Paul's like, let me tell you something. Let me tell you who you are. You are God's people. You are in God, and he is your father. This is your identity. And that is peace-bringing truth. Look at verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, says that again, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. God can be called our Father because of grace. Like, our sin separates us from a holy God. But the work of Jesus Christ on the cross provides grace to us that reconciles us back to God in a relationship where we can now call God our Father. That's a work of Jesus. We can look at God and say, that's my Father. Like, I belong to him. I am in God. Like, it gives us this new identity. And that is news that brings so much peace, especially in the midst of hardship. Especially in the midst of persecution. If I'm in God, I can be in a storm, right? I can be in a tornado as long as I'm in a shelter type of thing. Like, I can be in a storm if I'm in God. There's protection there. There's safety there. Now, you have to have a broader perspective, because he's saying to this persecuted group of people, hey, this is your standing. This is your position. You are in God, and you can call him Father. So they may persecute you, but you're in God. You may lose your job, but you're in God. You may get thrown in jail and flogged and beat, but you're in God. Hey, they may actually kill you, but you're in God. Like, there's a safety and protection there. In fact, further down in Matthew chapter 10, when he was given all that comforting verses we read earlier, he gets to verse 28 and says this, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Basically, he's saying, listen, don't be so afraid of these people in Thessalonica that can ultimately take your life, because the worst thing they can do to you is kill you. But you're in God. And there's more to life than this life. What you need to be concerned about is the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that person you now call Father because of the grace of God. And you are in him, protected. And that should bring peace. So when suffering is the context of our life and the situation we're in, he's saying, you have got to reinforce your identity. This is who you are. You're the church. Like, you are God's people in this city. And God knows how to take care of his own people. You are in God, and you can call him Father because of the grace of God provided by Jesus Christ. Pause again. All right, come on, people. I mean, that doesn't do it. All right, let's keep going. First one that we need to identify with or put in our slow cooker is that when suffering comes, reinforce your identity. The second one is to reestablish your purpose. Look at verse 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, what's most obvious there is what Paul's doing. He's encouraging them. We'll get to that in a second. But based off of this passage, what is it that they're doing? They're growing in their faith abundantly, and they're increasing in their love for one another. Like that's what's happening. He's saying, listen, you're growing in your faith abundantly. Despite the difficulties, the persecution, the situation around you, here's what's happening. You are growing in your faith abundantly, and you are increasing in your love for one another. Now, are they growing in their faith despite persecution, or are they growing in their faith because of persecution? I'll let you have that fun conversation in your connection group. But I'm just telling you, like, if you find yourself going through situations that are really tough, if you're somebody who doesn't quit in those scenarios, you're going to find yourself praying more than you've ever prayed, reading your Bible more than you've ever read, and depending on God in ways you've never depended on him before. And if you're going through those hard times with other believers, you're going to find yourself closer to them than you ever were before. Like, God works through suffering and does beautiful things. But here's the main thing I want to point out here. They maintained purpose through their suffering. They maintained purpose through their suffering. Their suffering was happening, but there was a focus on God and others through it. Like, they didn't lose their way. Despite the hardships and persecution, they maintain a focus on God through it. And we can tend to be consumed by our hardships and problems in a way that kind of messes with our priorities or changes the focus of our life. Like, we're consumed by our situation. Our problems are all we can think about. It's all we can talk about. It's all we dwell on all the time. We make it the center of our life. It's consuming. Life's not fair. This is difficult. And we're just kind of consumed with our problems. We want the problems fixed. We want out of that difficult situation. And all our attention goes to that situation. But I'm telling you, the best way not to be wrecked by your problems is to stay focused on your purpose. The best way not to be wrecked by your problems is to stay focused on your purpose. And these Thessalonian believers had all kinds of junk and problems in their life. But Paul's saying, you know what? Like, you guys are locked in on what life is about. You guys are growing abundantly in your faith. You're increasing fear. Like, you haven't been sidetracked. Like, you could have so easily just gotten bitter. You could have, like, this isn't fair. Where is God? Why is he allowing this to happen? This is messed up. And he's like, no, you maintained a focus and a love and a devotion to God through these things. The best way not to get sidetracked or wrecked by your problems is to stay focused on your purpose. And listen to me, we need to talk a little bit about purpose. No life circumstance changes the fact that life is about God. No life circumstance changes the fact that life is about God. You could be experiencing all kinds of prosperity and feeling like life is going great. Guess what? Life is about God. Don't miss that in the mirage of success. And if your life is terrible and you're going through all kinds of difficulty, guess what? Life is still about God. And don't miss that in the mirage of all kinds of problems. There's no circumstances that change the fact that life is about God. And when we make life about other things, we make ourselves an easy target to be wrecked by suffering. You just get sidelined by it. You get so consumed with, this is unfair, and this is not right, and why is this happening, and where is God in this? And you just get wrecked by suffering. We cannot make life about things that it's not about. And listen, it's okay to desire health. It's okay to desire family. It's okay to desire companionship. It's okay to have good career desires and ambitions. It's okay to desire to see our world be a better place and fix society's problems. But that is not your purpose. That is not your purpose. If they go away or if it doesn't happen, that doesn't change what life is about. Don't find purpose in lesser things. You hear me? Don't find purpose in lesser things. And people can tend to get this out of order. Parenting is not your purpose. Being a husband or a wife is not your purpose. Your career or job is not your purpose. Your family is not your purpose. Your health is not your purpose. Making money is not your purpose. Making the world a better place is not your purpose. Those can be good practices, godly practices sometimes, but still not your purpose. We can't find purpose in lesser things. Like your purpose is deeper than that. Sometimes you'll hear people say, like for example, if somebody was unemployed for a while and then they get a job, you might hear them say, like, it just feels like I have purpose again. It's like, no, you have responsibilities again. You have new accountability to get up and be somewhere at a certain time. You have maybe new direction and new goals in front of you, but you don't have new purpose because guess what? You still had purpose when you were unemployed. And you have the same purpose now with a job. And your purpose is to know God. That is what you are made for. We are made to know and love and worship and obey God. And no amount of circumstances changes the purpose of what life is about. And these Thessalonian believers, they never lost sight of that. You remember like compasses? Not like to draw circles, but like to find your way out of the woods. Some people, before like navigational systems and GPS and stuff, if you're a Boy Scout, you just had a compass. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, some people like have a compass. Like the way that it worked is the needle always pointed north. So if you're lost in the woods, you can find your way out. You know which direction to go. It had a consistency that helped you find your way. Here's the consistency that helps us find our way. Life is always about God and His glory. And when we get that, then we'll never get lost in the midst of persecution and suffering and opposition. Like we have to keep that focus. When suffering comes, we have to reestablish our purpose, reestablish what life is about. Everything around them for these Thessalonian believers was a mess. It was hard. It was difficult. They were facing persecution and opposition. But Paul's like, you're thriving in what matters most. You're thriving in what life is really about. You're growing in your faith. You're increasing in your love for one another. In fact, you're doing it so much so it's worsening your situation, which is also bringing more and more glory to God. But it didn't matter because they had their purpose right. Like their faith messed up their social life. Them embracing the gospel messed up their professional life. Them embracing the gospel had financial consequences. Like it was messing them up, but they knew what their purpose was. They knew what their purpose was. Listen, if your purpose is off, your suffering will wreck you. Let that sit a little bit. If your life is about your health, if your life is about your family, if your life is about your career, if your life is just about fixing the world, and you lose those things or it doesn't happen, like you lose your job, you lose your health, you lose a loved one, and it's over. It's like, what's the point anymore? But if your life is about God and you lose your job or you lose your health, or you lose a loved one, you will never lose your way. Guys, growing closer to God and closer in Christian community has to be at the core of what life is about for us. And if it's not, we will be wrecked by hardship and suffering. So when it comes, reinforce your identity, reestablish your purpose of what life is really about. And then the last one is to revisit community. Let's read verse 3 and 4 again to understand this. It says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, these people are going through it. I don't think we can even really comprehend what it was like to be a Christian in this city at that time period, but they were going through it. And Paul is like, I am so encouraged by your faith. I'm so encouraged by your love for one another. Like he's endorsing those things. He's building them up in the right things. And guys, our struggles need other people's encouragement. You with me on that? Like our struggles need other people's encouragement. But hear me now, because this is, I think, where we're off often in our society. Not all encouragement is good encouragement. Not all encouragement is good encouragement. Notice what Paul's not saying. He's not saying to them, guys, I'm so sorry. You don't deserve this. Get out of that city. Find yourself a better life. No. He's not saying that. He's encouraging them that they're suffering well, and their suffering has meaning and purpose. This is a big problem. We can tend to surround ourselves with people that will just tell us what we want to hear in the name of love, and it's not. It's not. Like, I've told you this example before, and it's an extreme one, but it makes the point. Like, if I ever leave my wife and kids to run off with a stripper named Bambi and sell crack, it's detailed. Like, do you have a plan? It's like, no. But I'm saying, like, I don't want people in that moment to say, like, well, whatever makes you happy, right? How can I support you in this? No, you need people to, like, stand in the way of that. Like, get, like, try to prevent that. But get me now, guys, you got to hear this. If we don't understand our purpose, then we'll screw up encouragement every time. The way we encourage people is connected to how we understand the purpose of life. Because if you think the purpose of life is your happiness, then you'll encourage people to do whatever they think they need to do to be happy. But if you understand the purpose of life is their holiness, then you'll be somebody who fights for their godliness. We need community like that in our life. We're all prone to wander, especially in the midst of suffering and difficulties. When suffering comes, we need people who encourage us in the right things. Look how Paul's doing it. I'm excited about your faith. I'm excited about your love. I'm excited and boasting and bragging about your steadfastness. Like, Paul is reinforcing godliness in his encouragement. He's genuinely excited about other people's godliness. It's in his prayers. He's like, I'm always thanking God for you because of your faith, because of your love. Like, how often is somebody else in your prayer life and not, like, because they have a surgery coming up or because they're in a difficulty that you want them not to be in a difficult situation? How often is someone else in your prayer life where you're just genuinely excited about their godliness and you're thanking God? God, thanks so much for this person. They're such an encouragement. I see their sacrificial love. I see their faithfulness. Now, sidetrack, I want to get too off, but I think Paul's doing it so naturally because he invested in them. Like, he was there to help start that church. So it was easy for him to get so excited about their growth and their faithfulness. And perhaps, I say perhaps, and I don't mean perhaps, I mean obviously, if we would invest in people more, we would be more naturally excited about their spiritual growth, and they would find their way in our prayer life more often. But he's bragging about them. It's like, I'm boasting about you to all the churches. I'm excited about your faithfulness. Guys, we have got to get better at this. I got to get better at this. When we see godliness in someone else, we ought to celebrate it. Like, your sacrificial generosity, oh, it's such an encouragement. Your bold evangelism, that is so awesome. The way that you kind of are enduring that hardship and staying faithful, oh my goodness, that is so encouraging. The way that you serve, that is awesome. The way that you've reached out to your neighbors, I love that. Like, the way that you worship, that's such an encouragement. Like, we need to celebrate the godliness we see in other people. Because listen to me, if God, according to 2 Timothy, right, if godliness invites opposition, then godly community needs to be more active in encouraging godly living. Like, we got to have a community that reinforces the right things. We need people around us that are going to champion our godliness. So listen, when suffering comes, we need to reinforce our identity, we need to reestablish our purpose, and we need to revisit community. Here's some practical questions that you could ask in the midst of suffering. And maybe you would say you're in it right now. But here's some questions to ask. One, do you know who you are? Do you know what you're about? And do you have community that reinforces the right things? Do you know who you are? Do you know what you're about? And do you have community that reinforces the right things? Because thriving through struggles requires a correct identity, a clear purpose, and a community of encouragement. So the next time, which maybe you're saying is now, the next time you feel overwhelmed by your struggles, reinforce your identity. I am a part of the people of God and I am in God. And because of the grace of Jesus Christ, I can call God my Father. Reestablish your purpose. Life is about knowing and loving and worshiping God. And I want to pursue growing in my faith and revisit a community that's going to reinforce and champion godliness in your life. And here's our hope. We do that, no matter what we're going through, we will be a group of people that are growing abundantly in our faith and increasing in our love. And if that's happening in the midst of opposition and struggles, then the stage is set for us to show the world the glory of God and how he is our true treasure. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this letter, that we have it today, that we can read it, that we can learn from it. We know that it is from you, that it's your word, and we just ask that you would shape us through it as a church, that you would grow us as we study the Second Thessalonians, and that we would truly be a people that champions the godliness we see in each other, that we'd be a group of people that make life what it's truly about, you and knowing you. And we'd be people that remember who we are, that because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we are in you and can call you Father. And that is news that brings peace no matter the circumstances. We love you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.